the hearing of His Word this evening. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, You have delivered the faith of the Gospel once for all to the saints, and You have called us to confess it, to defend it, and to teach it to our children. Grant through the ministry of Your Word that we would attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Your Son, to spiritual maturity in the fullness of Christ, that we would not be tossed to and fro by false doctrine, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. We come now to the reading of God's holy word, once again from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. And in your pew Bible, you will find that on page 859. As God's holy word is read this evening, please hear it as it truly is, the living and abiding word of God. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This ends the reading of God's holy word. As we consider our passage this evening and Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 12, we remember that in another of Luke's books, the book of Acts, he tells us that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. In our passage this evening, we heard that Jesus called himself the Anointed, which is what Christ means. But what about that word Christian as we consider Lord's Day 12 this evening? Maybe you've heard someone say, well, the word Christian, it really means little Christ, which is probably not the best way to understand it. The fact is, it was a term of derision, most likely, and it meant a follower of that so-called Christ. Now, some today who say, yes, if you're a Christian, that means you're a little Christ, then you should do what Jesus did. For the more extreme charismatic, perhaps, that means you should do the miracles that Jesus did. Some will say that Jesus spoke and things happened. And so you too should speak with words of faith and you can make things happen. You can speak prosperity or wealth into being. Well, in fact, that is blasphemy. Jesus, in the first place, did not speak words of faith. He spoke as God, uniquely, and made things happen. Jesus has not given to his people the divine attribute of omnipotence to do the same thing. Now, for others, to be a Christian, to be a little Christ, means that you should do good to the hurting and to the poor like Jesus did. For them, however, this is the essence of what it means to be a Christian and of Christianity, to imitate Christ and to do social justice. But that isn't the gospel either. That, in fact, is another gospel, which is not good news at all. Yes, because we have received mercy, we show mercy to one another out of gratitude for God's grace. That's why we have a diaconate in the church. We have deacons to help facilitate that. Because Christ has loved us, we love our neighbors and we seek to do them good as well as we did with the collection this evening. Because God has shown us mercy through Christ. But Jesus alone is the Christ. We are not. We are Christians, not little Christs. As one theologian put it pretty succinctly, he is the Savior and we are the saved. Jesus as the Christ is not first and foremost an example, though he is in one sense an example, but primarily as the Christ, he is our mediator, he is our redeemer, he is our Savior. He is the anointed of God who has come into the world to save us. And so Heidelberg makes this distinction very carefully for us in Lord's Day 12. It carefully explains from Scripture what the title Christ means and how that is good news for us. And then it beautifully explains why we are called Christians and how that relates biblically to who Christ is. And so from our text in Luke 4 and from Heidelberg 31 and 32, we'll consider the following about the Christ and the Christian this evening. Jesus is the Christ, ordained by the Father and anointed with the Spirit to be first our chief prophet and teacher. Therefore, as Christians, we confess his name. Second, Christ is our only high priest. Therefore, as Christians, we give thanks to him with our lives. And third, Christ is our eternal King. Therefore, as Christians, we engage in spiritual warfare now and will reign with him forever. So first, Jesus, as the Christ, is ordained by the Father and anointed by the Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher. In Heidelberg 31, the question defines the word Christ for us. It means anointed. And as it will go on to imply, this concept comes from the Old Testament. And we heard it in our passage in Luke 4. The Lord has anointed me. And this anointing in the Old Testament is connected to three special offices, that of the prophet, of the priest, and of the king. And God had appointed these offices to mediate between himself and his people. Now, why does our relationship with God, why does that need to be mediated? When we think of a mediator, it is because there is a hostile, broken relationship that needs to be reconciled together. And it's more serious, obviously, in our relationship to God. God is holy, and we are sinners. And so we need a mediator. We cannot approach directly to God. If you remember the scene at Mount Sinai, God warned the people to stay away from the mountain. That if anyone touched the mountain where God, in his glorious, terrifying presence, had touched that mountain, they would die. Our God, in his naked holiness and righteousness, is a consuming fire. So God, in his mercy and grace, provided these mediators in the Old Testament. To simplify, the prophet mediated God's word. God no longer spoke directly as he did with his thundering voice at Sinai. The people said, please tell God not to speak directly to us. They recognized, or we will die. You speak to us, Moses. And so the prophet mediated God's word. The priest mediated God's worship with sacrifices and intercessions for God's sinful people. And the king mediated God's rule according to God's law and his promises. And God set men apart for these offices by a symbolic action. All three offices were anointed with fragrant oil. And that action symbolized two things. First, God's favor. God's favor in choosing these men to be mediators for the good of God's people. And second, it symbolized God's power, that he would enable these men to carry out their calling, their offices, by the power of his Holy Spirit. But this would require faith and faithfulness on the part of these mediators. But as we look at the history of the Old Testament, we see that these mediators were themselves sinful. The best of them were deeply flawed, broken men, sinful men. The worst of them were rogues. None of them perfectly mediated God's grace and power in these offices. Worse still, we had false prophets, corrupt priests, unfaithful kings. Those who abused God's grace and denied God's power in their offices. This sad history of God's people served as a giant object lesson for them and also served as such for us. God shows throughout the Old Testament our need for a perfect, sinless, righteous mediator. And he promises to finally send us one. And this promise is revealed in his covenants and by his prophets. And this anticipation in the Old Testament develops into that great expectation of the coming Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, God's Anointed. And then we come to Luke chapter 4, when Jesus stands up to read in the synagogue at Nazareth. And the reading was from Isaiah the prophet. Jesus unrolls the scroll, he finds the right place, and again he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus then rolls up the scroll and sits down. And that's how the rabbis taught in the synagogue, sitting down. And he begins his seated sermon with these wonderful and audacious words, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, at first, the people marvel at his gracious words, and then it quickly changes in the text. His gracious words, his words of grace, his gospel words. He is doing exactly as the text says. He is proclaiming liberty. He is proclaiming good news to the poor. But then they get offended as he continues to preach. "Hey, Jesus is a hometown boy. We know him." And then Jesus begins to teach that this good news about God's anointed is not only for Israel, but also for the nations, for the world. And he reminds them that the Old Testament anticipated this in these significant ways that he cites. Jesus is the Christ, and he is the Savior of the world. Then they get really offended, and they want to kill him. Jesus' audacious claim is not an empty one. Not long before this scene in the synagogue, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. And there the Holy Spirit descended upon him in visible form like a dove. He was anointed for his public office as Messiah and mediator. The audible voice of God the Father declared, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." As Heidelberg points out, Jesus is ordained by the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that happens publicly in that moment in the Jordan River. Jesus is the Christ, and he receives the Spirit without measure to perfectly fulfill his office as God's anointed, as the Messiah. And the passage Jesus reads points us to his threefold office. He He is anointed by the Spirit to proclaim good news to the poor. Again, as Heidelberg puts it, he is our chief prophet and teacher who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, for our redemption, our salvation. Jesus comes declaring the gospel to the poor, revealing God's grace to those who are helpless. And the category of poor here means the afflicted, those who lack the basic resources for life. And of course, poor here reminds us of that social category of those who are impoverished, those who are lacking the basic resources for life. But here, poor, the poor is also a spiritual category, and ultimately that's what it points us to. Jesus is not primarily preaching a social justice gospel at all here. He is preaching good news to all who see their poverty before God. As sinners, we are spiritually bankrupt before God's holy law. In fact, we have a debt of guilt that we cannot possibly repay. We do not have the resources for spiritual life. We do not have the resources for eternal life. We are helpless. We are poor. We are afflicted. But Jesus has the resources. He is rich in grace. And so he declares the good news to us. He is rich in grace to needy sinners. He is rich in the righteousness that we need to be accepted by God. He sheds his precious blood on the cross to repay our debt. And he gives us that priceless robe of his perfect righteousness, which the law demands. And he gives it to us freely. We simply confess our poverty and we receive the riches of his gospel by faith. By a faith that God himself gives us, because we lack the ability even to believe. Because our chief prophet, he speaks words that deliver these riches, and by his Spirit, he even works faith in our hearts to receive these riches. Jesus the Christ is not merely anointed to reveal this salvation as our chief prophet and teacher. He is the divine word made flesh. He gives his flesh to achieve this salvation for us and then to speak faith into our hearts by his word and Spirit to receive these riches. Jesus is anointed by the Spirit, and by faith we are united to him. We are members of his body. So as Heidelberg 32 points out, we share in his anointing. That means in our redemption, we reflect his offices, not as mediators, not as little Christs. Jesus alone is the one perfect righteous mediator between God and man as the God-man. But these offices of prophet, priest, and king also fulfill what Adam was meant to do as an image bearer of God when he was created before the fall. Not as a mediator, but as an image bearer of God. Those threefold offices also reflect the image of God in man. Adam functioned as a prophet in this sense. He received God's word and he confessed God's word. We see this as Adam named the other creatures that God had made. And Adam also functioned as a priest. Again, not as a mediator per se, but he was called to honor and worship God by his obedience to his word. He conversed and communed with God. And of course, Adam was to exercise rule over the creatures under God as a servant king. Adam and Eve together shared this image of God. And what Adam has lost for us in his rebellion, Christ restores to us in our redemption. Christ is our chief prophet and teacher, and he reveals this final saving revelation of God in himself. And so we are now anointed to confess his name. By the Holy Spirit, we confess that Jesus truly is Lord. We confess his gospel. We confess the saving word which reveals who Jesus really is and what he came to do for sinners, helpless, poor sinners like us. As Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Second, Christ is our only high priest, as Heidelberg 31 puts it, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. This is implicit again in the prophecy that Jesus reads from Isaiah. The priests offered the sacrifices commanded by God to atone for sin. These sacrifices, though, were offered over and over and over again. As the writer to the Hebrews points out, they never finally and fully took away sin. Instead, these sacrifices reminded the worshipers that they were in bondage to sin over and over and over again. Hebrews beautifully portrays the perfection and finality of Christ's priestly work by the sacrifice of himself. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 12, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And then Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Jesus, again, is not only a priest, but a king. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Sin holds us in bondage to our guilt before God. The blood of calves and goats could not fully and ultimately set us free from that guilt, but the blood of Jesus has. Jesus has set us completely free by the one sacrifice of his body. And so back to Luke 4, Jesus declares to us in the gospel liberty to the captives, those who were captive to sin. Hebrews also makes clear that Jesus' priesthood is eternal. And therefore, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is not a priest according to the Levitical order in the Old Testament, according to the law of Moses. Instead, that's because, as to his human nature, he descends from the tribe of Judah. He is the son of David, according to his flesh. But in his priestly office, he is of the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest forever. As Psalm 110 declares, as Psalm 110 refers back to that strange character back in Genesis. And he ever lives to make intercession because he is raised from the dead and he is exalted to the Father's right hand. His atoning work is finished once for all, but he keeps us and grows us in the salvation he has won for us by his ongoing intercession in our sanctification. As Heidelberg puts it, he continually pleads our cause with the Father. He continually reminds us as justified and forgiven sinners who continue to sin that your sins are forgiven. You are forgiven so that you have confidence to come back to this priest who is at the right hand of the Father and to be reminded that his once for all atonement has fully and finally taken away your sins, that you are not guilty before God, that you are forgiven. And his priestly intercession includes praying that you would remember that, that you would remember that the gospel is for you, that you need to be reminded over and over again that you are forgiven, you are justified because of his once for all sacrifice. So, children, to know that your parents pray for you, that your church prays for you, that your pastor and your elders and your deacons pray for you, that your Christian friends pray for you, that is such an encouragement. To know that Jesus is praying for you is a comfort like no other, because his prayers for you are always answered. He always prays according to the Father's will. He always prays what is truly best for us. And that should give you encouragement that you have a high priest in heaven that is praying for you. Christ is our only high priest. Therefore, as Christians, we give thanks to him with our lives. As Heidelberg 32 puts it, I present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks. When we hear the good news Jesus preaches to us in Luke 4 with faith, we will respond with gratitude. This is our priestly response to Christ's priestly work. 1 Peter 2 puts it this way, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then a few verses later, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. These are spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. And we give thanks to him not only with our words, but with our deeds and our entire lives. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Heidelberg beautifully captures the biblical picture and the biblical structure of the Christian life. Guilt, grace, and gratitude, the three G's. That's exactly what our Christian lives are. That's how our discipleship is lived out. We see our sin. We are reminded of our sinfulness, of our remaining sin, and then Christ in his high priestly intercession praying for us and hearing the gospel preached from the pulpit and Christian brothers and sisters reminding us, you are forgiven. As you repent of your sins, as you remember the gospel, you are forgiven. And then that generates anew and afresh in us gratitude for that grace, a desire to live our lives out of gratitude to God for that grace. And of course, the one scripture I haven't read in connection to this, which is the most direct one, Romans 12, verse 1. After Paul unpacks the gospel for 11 glorious chapters, the law up front, chapters 1 through 3, and then unpacking the gospel from chapters 3, even all the way through chapter 11, how does he wrap it up? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, these mercies I've been unpacking to you in God's grace to you in the gospel, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so third, Christ is our eternal King, as Heidelberg 31 explains, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. And again, in Luke 4, Jesus reads Isaiah to declare the good news that he was sent to set at liberty those who are oppressed. As a king, Jesus has delivered us from our oppressors, our spiritual enemies. We were oppressed by our sin, by Satan, and by the fear of death. King Jesus has set us free from these oppressors. We are forgiven of all of our sins. We are justified forever. We have been transferred from Satan's dominion of darkness to Christ's kingdom of grace. And since Christ tasted death for us and rose from the dead, we are no longer oppressed by the dark threat of death. Now King Jesus administers his saving rule over us as our Lord and King by his word and spirit. But how does that work, practically speaking? How does Jesus exercise his kingship over us? How does he govern us by his word and spirit? You've probably heard a Christian say, a sincere, genuine Christian, that Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. That was a very popular way to put it, at least 20 years ago or so. But some of these same Christians who will say, I have a personal relationship with the Lord. He is my personal Lord and Savior. They may not actually be members in any visible church. Perhaps they don't even regularly attend church. Now, according to Scripture and the Heidelberg Catechism, Jesus' kingship is expressed in a visible way, even through his visible church. Now, much later, as you go through Heidelberg, you'll consider the keys of the kingdom. which is the ministry of the gospel and discipline in the church. And these things are found in places in Scripture like Ephesians 4 and Matthew 18 and what we call the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus. Christ, our King, governs us by His Word and Spirit, not merely in our private devotions, but also, and even, if you will, preeminently, through the government of His church, the ministry of pastors and elders. It's important to understand what this means and what it doesn't mean as Jesus exercises His lordship through the means of church government. There are no popes in Christ's church, not in Rome, not in the pulpit, not in the consistory. No minister or elder can bind the conscience by saying, because I said so, that's why. The authority exercised in the church, the kingly authority of Christ, by these officers is delegated by Christ, the Anointed One. It is spiritual. It is not coercive. It is ministerial, meaning ministers and elders are not masters or lords, but servants of Christ and His church. And this authority is also declarative, not legislative. We can make no new laws to bind the conscience in the offices of the church that Christ has appointed. Rather, we have a Christ-delegated authority to declare the Word of God, the law and the gospel, and its clear implications. And this is a real authority. It is the delegated authority of Christ. So when it is exercised faithfully in accord with God's word, we know that King Jesus Himself is governing us by His word and spirit. More to come on these matters in Lord's Day 31 in Heidelberg. But for now, Christ mediates His lordship through His church. Notice also that King Jesus guards us and keeps us in the freedom that He has won for us. And what a beautiful way to put it. How does He do this? Again, by the faithful ministry of His Word, where careful attention is paid to rightly distinguishing between His law and His gospel, where legalism is avoided like the plague that it is, as also is license, where the conscience is bound only by the Word of God and not by the doctrines and commandments of men. That's how He guards and keeps us in the freedom He has won for us. As we've heard also in Luke 4, Jesus came to bring good news, liberty, and the Lord's favor. That is grace. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And that's why the apostle says in Galatians 5, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand therefore firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And yet, the same apostle says a few verses later, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The gospel rejects both legalism and license. Our response is to recognize that Christ guards and keeps us in this freedom He has won for us by the purity of the gospel itself and the free grace that it gives us, but also to recognize that that is not a freedom or a license then to sin. We are freed from the guilt of the law, freed from the legalisms invented by men, freed to serve one another out of gratitude for God's grace in love. King Jesus guards and keeps us in this freedom He has won for us. So Christ is our eternal King. Therefore, as Christians, we engage in spiritual warfare now and will reign with Him forever. This is the last part of Heidelberg 32. I am anointed to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. So, as kings under Christ, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare against our remaining sin and the devil. Again, Heidelberg puts it beautifully here. We engage in this struggle with a good conscience. How did we get this good conscience? The blood of Jesus, that's how. The gospel, justification, His imputed righteousness. In order to fight against sin and the devil, We need to always remember that Jesus has paid for all our sins, that we are forgiven. We need to remember that Jesus has imputed his perfect righteousness to us. That's the only solid ground we have to stand on in our battle against sin and the devil in this life. Jesus' all-sufficient blood and righteousness. Sanctification is warfare. Galatians 5, verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing things you want to do. Paul's solution? Walk by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. How do we do that? Is it some mystical feeling that we work up in ourselves that I feel that the Spirit is leading me? No, as Paul has already laid out in that same epistle to the Galatians, by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Galatians 2, verse 20. Because it is by faith in the gospel that we receive the Spirit, Galatians 3. Not by works of the law, but as we believe this gospel that King Jesus has delivered us once for all from our sin by his cross, that faith then works through love. That faith then works in growing love to God and to our neighbor. But the devil, we know, continues to accuse us, to remind us of past sin and the sin that remains in us. So how do we conquer him as kings under Christ? As Revelation 12 puts it, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And that testimony is the gospel of what King Jesus has already done by his cross and righteousness to deliver us forever from the accusations of the evil one. So in this ongoing spiritual warfare, the victory is already ours. We are more than conquerors in Christ, as Romans 8 says. His victory over sin and the devil is already ours by faith. And we look forward to the consummation of his victory, when he will utterly and completely rid the cosmic order of sin and death. He will judge sinners once for all. And he will remove from his kingdom everything that causes offense, and including that which is still within us that causes offense. We will be glorified. We will be perfected. We will be restored to be prophets, priests, and kings as Adam was meant to be in the garden under Christ. And we will remain and reign with him forever. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we endure, which we will by his grace, we will also reign with him. Jesus is the Christ. We are Christians. He is perfect mediator, our prophet, priest, and king. He is the Savior. We are the saved. By his Spirit, we share in his anointing. And so in this world, we confess his name. We give thanks to him in our lives. And we fight the good fight of the faith until that faith becomes sight. And we see our glorious Redeemer face to face. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the Christ, the Anointed One, to reveal to us your redemption, to set us free by his sacrifice, and to intercede for us forever, to deliver us from our enemies, and to govern us by your word and Spirit. Grant us to truly live as Christians in this world who share in his anointing as members of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, let us give praise to our anointed king and priest and prophet.